Well, we are in Acts 16, I think, as most of you know here, and this is what we usually call the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. That's where we're at in this chapter. And in this chapter, the gospel has made its way to what we would refer to now as modern-day Europe. This is for the first time. Paul is in the city of Philippi, up here on the left corner of the map, very long ways from his hometown of Tarsus, way down here on the map, even farther from Antioch, where he was sent from, and even farther yet from Jerusalem, all the way down there on the right-hand corner of the map. So he's a long ways from home to get to where he is right now. But he's not alone, is he? He has Silas, who came with them up from Jerusalem, and they started in Antioch together. He has Timothy, who met him somewhere between Derbe and Lystra. And now he has Luke, our author, who came up with him from Troas to get here to Philippi. And at Philippi, these missionaries, they encounter a group of women. And these group of women become the first converts here in Europe to Christianity. But these group of women, initially, they're God-worshipping women. They're still enslaved to the law of Moses. They're under that old covenant. But at least one of them, who it names out there, Lydia, she believes in Jesus Christ and the new covenant in his blood. So a little church stems up in Philippi. Still in Philippi, and we'll be there until the end of Acts 16, which will probably be next week. We're still in Philippi. They encounter this girl who is enslaved. We saw she was enslaved both to man. She has owners. She's also enslaved to a demon. It says that she had the spirit of Python, is how that would literally translate. That's really the spirit of a demon. But she's been following Paul and proclaiming behind them these kind of partial truths. And eventually Paul, he has enough. And he will not partner or even be associated with partnering with the demon. So he casts it out. And so this slave girl, she's free from at least that portion of her bondage. And we don't know for sure if she believes in Jesus Christ. Luke doesn't tell us. We sure hope so, but as we can even see in this passage here, that not even all the people that Jesus healed physically were restored spiritually. So we don't know. Does the fact that Luke says nothing about her salvation mean that she wasn't saved? Or is it just assumed that she is saved just as Lydia was? We don't know. We hope. But rather than dwelling on the slave girl, Luke turns to the owners now. And here we have a downward spiraling bunch of circumstances that occur from their response to what happens. And what we find as we get to the end of the chapter is that God is using all these things, as hard as they all are, all of these circumstances that we're about to read about, starting with the slave girl, he's using it to get to this one Roman prison guard in his household. And this guard and his household, they're going to believe. They're going to become part of the church of Philippi. And by all these circumstances that God uses through Paul and Silas, he's also going to ensure that this young church is protected before they leave. So that's where we're headed. We're not going to get to the end today. We'll get to about halfway there or so. Lord willing, we'll finish up next week. But what we will see this morning, I think, is a true lived out account of this verse right here, Romans 8:28. We're going to see that God is working all things together for good for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. And these all things here in this passage, loved ones that are working together, they seem chaotic. And they're not situations that anyone would ask to be put into. And the good that's being worked out in this passage, it doesn't seem very clear at the time. It probably wasn't seen by them at all. But God is at work for good, and we find that His people are trusting Him, yes, even worshiping Him, despite these circumstances. And so this is a very relative piece of history for us today that we can take to heart. God is working all things together for good. But, you know, at the time, it might not seem so good to us, right? It might not seem like things are going according to plan. But, you know, it's in those times that you, that I, we have to trust God the most. Yes, I would even dare to say that it's in those times that He is the most worthy of your worship. Because when hard times come, loved ones, the next verse, What is God doing? He is getting ready to mold you and to conform you to the image of His Son. He is getting close to you and He is there for you. And you're going to come out of that experience freer and closer to God than you ever had been before if you would trust Him. So let's start in on the passage. Paul cast out the demon from the slave girl. That's verse 18. And so then we have this verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Okay, so on your sheets, I've given you kind of an outline of responses to circumstances by various figures here in this passage, and that's going to continue on into next week. But the first response to the circumstance is this. Notice Roman numeral number 1, the city's downhill response to God's evident power. The city's downhill response to God's evident power. And letter A on your sheets, notice that the slave owners, they react angrily. The slave owners react angrily. Again, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. The slave girl was not the only one enslaved here. We kind of mentioned this last week, didn't we? Her owners, they're also enslaved to the prince of the power of the air who is at work in the sons of disobedience. And he is using the love of money in this case to do that. They are slaves to the love of money. And by the way, I didn't mention this last week, but do you have to be rich or do you have to have money to be enslaved to the love of money? You don't, right? You don't have to have a dime on you to still be enslaved to the love of money. But here, these people, these owners, they do have money. And instead of rejoicing over the freeing of this slave girl from a demon, what do? They react angrily. They could care less about her. They care about their money and the loss of it. And so they seize, it says, and drag Paul and Silas to the marketplace before the rulers. One question you might ask right here is, where are Luke and Timothy? Where are Luke and Timothy in all this? Well, a couple of things. First of all, Paul and Silas, they're kind of the key speakers, right? Paul is leading this journey. He took Silas with him. They're the first guys. They're the ones probably giving the message for the most part. So that's the first thing. But secondly, both Luke and Timothy, we know, are Gentiles. They're Gentiles. And Paul and Silas are fully Jewish Christians. And so if you look down at verse 20, what's the very first accusation out of the owner's mouths? They're Jews. They're Jews. And then there's a third thing. And next week we're going to look more at that. But we'll see that Silas and Paul here, they are uniquely qualified to be the Lord's instruments for this very situation. Because in verse 37, we're going to find out they're Roman citizens. And we'll talk more about that next week. But that's going to be very significant to what happens. Don't miss the fact that Paul is seized and dragged into prison. What was he doing probably some 18 years ago earlier? Acts 8:3, Paul himself, then called Saul, he was ravaging the church. He was dragging both men and women of the church off to prison. And now, loved ones, Paul is the one that's being seized and dragged off, and he's going to end up in prison. He is suffering for Jesus, and that's just what Jesus said would happen, isn't it? "You'll suffer for me, Paul." And you know what? He counts it all joy to do so. So it says they're dragged to the marketplace, which we know is right here on this map. This is a modern day map. This is Google Earth. So these are the ruins of Philippi. So there in the red, that's where the agora, the marketplace, would be. That's what it was called, the agora. It was a center of activity. So there was, of course, tradings and shops. And here are kind of some pictures of the ruins of the shops and so on that would be there. from the ground level, but also at the agora, justice would be served. There's a picture of the Philippian agora, remains of the Bema seat where they would have the judgment. And so at this place, there would be two magistrates serving as judges. And these guys, they were sometimes known as a duoviri, because there's two of them, so duoviri. And sometimes they'd be known as praetors. And under their authority would be the police, which are called the lictors. The lictors. And so accusations are made. But notice that they don't accuse Paul and Silas for casting out a demon. They don't accuse him for the loss of the money that they have incurred. Those things, loved ones, wouldn't hold water before these magistrates in this court. So what they do is they bring up kind of these scapegoat charges. And so notice three of their appeals here. Number one on your sheets, they appeal to racial prejudice. They are Jews, is how the ESV translates it. And that works. But really the Greek reads a bit more like the NASB, where it says they, being Jews, are disturbing the city. Now, both translations work. Both of them show prejudice. But that one that's closer to the Greek, the NASB one, that shows that they just have in their minds that this the fact that they are Jews, that's connected with something, that they are disturbing the city. So it's just natural that they're disturbing the city because they are Jews. So, number one, they appeal to racial prejudice. Number two, they appeal to Roman order. They are disturbing the city, they cry. Now, this charge is actually true in many ways. Certainly, they disrupted the immoral business of the slave owners, although it wouldn't have been so immoral in Rome's eyes. And perhaps this disruption did affect many of the city's inhabitants who would turn to this spirit of divination for guidance. We see that a crowd rises up against them. So the peace, the order, it is disturbed. But you just got to ask again here, like, doesn't anyone care about this slave girl? Doesn't anyone care that God just performed a miracle here and cast out a demon through Paul? Like, don't they care about these things? These are the things that matter. See, the peace that's being disturbed here, it comes because there's a lack of peace in the whole city's hearts. This should have been an occasion for joy, but they appeal to Roman order. And certainly there is a lack of it that comes from all of this. That leads us to number three. They appeal to nationalism and traditionalism. So they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice, is their next cry. Notice the sharp contrast there between how they start this and how they end it. They begin by saying, they are Jews. And that cry now turns into, we are Romans. So nationalism is one appeal here. And being Romans, they had certain customs that they accused Paul and Silas of breaking. So we have customs, traditions, traditionalism. Now we need to talk about this just a little bit. In Rome at this time, was it illegal? Was it illegal for the Jewish religion to even exist? No. But it was highly looked down on for a Roman citizen to become a proselyte, and thus for Jews to attempt to convert Romans to the Jewish faith. In fact, it would become illegal by the 2nd century in the 100s. There's records of that. But if you peek over in your Bibles, if you flip over a page or two to Acts 18:2, you'll see something interesting there. You'll see that even now in this time, the emperor Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. And Philippi, as we've discussed, is a very Roman city. And we've noted there is no synagogue in it. And perhaps that was due to just a lack of men to form one, but also it just wasn't allowed. The women, they had to leave the city and go to the riverside to worship. So Judaism wasn't illegal per se, but Romans were to stay Romans, even in their worship. And then also keep in mind, of course, that at this time, in Romans' eyes, there was no distinction between Judaism and Christianity. So they were all the same to them. These customs, they were not necessarily unlawful, as they cried out, but they were certainly entrenched so deeply in the fabric of their spirit of nationalism and tradition that it was as if they were. So if you think about this, There's really nothing new under the sun. Today, loved ones, the culture might cry out, "It's unloving to not allow a boy or girl to choose his or her sex," or "It's unloving to not allow a man or a woman to not choose what sex that they will have relations with," and we can go on and on down the list. It's unloving. And so you'll hear, "You Christians, you're bigoted, you're unloving, you're the problem." That's the prejudice, because you're a Christian. And you might hear him say, "Well, you know, America, it's all about freedom, and so this is what we're representing. You Christians, you're trying to restrict these so-called freedoms. Our way is the free way. Our way should be the way it is. Our way should be the traditional view." And so, in that kind of argument, you get the same kind of traditionalism and nationalism. And boy, loved ones, these things, as we talked about last week, they are becoming more and more kind of a traditional view. They're just saturating society with these views. And laws are being brought up in the court. It just seems like every day more laws that in the name of the protection of rights. And you know what happens if these laws, if they get passed, if they take place, it's not going to give freedom. It's going to take it away. It's going to make people more enslaved to that enemy who is working in the sons of disobedience. They're going to be more enslaved. And especially if you're a Christian, it's going to take away freedoms, right? We need to be prepared for that. The only answer to true and lasting freedom is through Jesus Christ. Amen? So the slave owners, they react angrily, and they bring these kind of scapegoat charges. That's letter A. Letter B on the sheets. The city crowd becomes an irrational mob. Says the crowds join in on attacking them. Now, the way this Greek word is here, this wasn't a physical attack, but it was a verbal attack. Their emotions, of course, they're stirred now by this appeal to the racial prejudice, by the nationalism, by the traditionalism. You know how all those things cause the pride of man's heart to rise up. And so they agree passionately with these charges. And this causes the second charge to become a reality. Order is disrupted in this busy agora. Already it's a busy place, a marketplace. And this, loved ones, is just mob mentality at this point. It's based more on emotion than on reason. It's based on that joined sense of nationalism than it is on fairness or justice. And so the magistrates, they're sitting there judging, and they see this disorder. And so then letter C on your sheets, the magistrates judge rashly, wrongly, and harshly. So first of all, they judge rashly. Like, it just seems there's not even a chance for Paul and Silas to speak up here. As Luke records that everything is just happening, and justice is served out. And that justice, they judge wrongly. There is no hearing here, and that's going to work against them later. We'll talk more about that, why, next week. But for now, just know it was wrong, because there was no hearing. And then they also judge harshly. These two magistrates, it seems like they themselves, normally the lictors would do this, but it seems like they themselves tear off the clothes of Paul and Silas. And they order then the lictors to beat them with rods, which would be then on their bare backs. And that was part of the lictor's job, to administrate justice like this. In fact, it actually might be that from that word lictors, we get the saying, taking a licking. Well, what kind of beating was this? By Jewish law, as you can see, 2 Corinthians 11:24, it would be 39 times with a scourge or a whip for the right crimes. And Paul did experience that, as you see, 5 times at the hands of the Jews. But this was Rome. And Rome had no such restrictions as far as we know. Often people would be beaten to death. And it was with this group of rods that were bundled together and carried by lictors, and they were called fasces. So here's a couple of pictures of what those might have looked like. One is an artist's rendition of it on the left, and the other one's an actual artifact that was dug up in some site. So those are fasces. And these were actually the Roman symbol of law and justice. It was on many of their coins and so on. In fact, I was kind of amazed at this, but it's become a popular symbol ever since. See if you recognize a couple of these things. There is the United States Senate seal, and on the bottom there, two fasces that are crossed. There's a statue of George Washington, and on his side there is a, he's carrying a fasces. And you probably noticed in all those pictures that there was also like this axe in those. So sometimes the fasces, they did have this removable axe that were attached to the rods in case more than just a beating was required. Well, Paul says, we're in 1 Corinthians 11 right now, he says in the very next verse, three times I was beaten with rods. And so this time here in Acts would be one of those. But notice also two verses earlier in 2 Corinthians 11, 23, he says he had countless beatings and often near death. So maybe this was one of those times as well where he's beaten so hard it was near to death. Whatever the case, this was a severe beating. You can see that in verse 23. Many blows were inflicted, it says, by these hard rods, probably made of wood, but maybe even steel. The flesh from their naked backs, it would have been deeply bruised. It would have been torn open. And so at that point, they were thrown into prison, our text says. And this is Paul's first imprisonment, by the way, his own first imprisonment. And then another person enters church history. And we're going to talk a lot about him next week. But here he enters it. He's a Roman jailer. And he is ordered, it says, to keep them safely. Now, would a jailer need to be told to do this? Like, isn't that his job? Like, his job is to keep people in prison. So what is really being said here is this. He needs to make sure that these men do not escape. Guard them closely. Be vigilant, especially about these guys. These guys are treated as if they're even hardened criminals. And the implication, by the way, loved ones, that they are going to prison means that probably they're thinking there's going to be more judgment coming. So the jailer, he does take two extra precautions to ensure that they are well guarded, well kept. It says that he puts them in the inner prison. So think like this. It's like a dungeon. This is down below. It's in the dark. It's in the damp place. There's probably, it's definitely very dirty, probably with blood, with sweat, with dirt, of course. And all that would attract bugs and rodents. And I mean, this was not a pleasant place. Roman prisons like this were not known for their comfort. There was no air conditioning, right? By the way, if you would go to the ruins of Philippi today, you'll find a site right here, this prison chamber that has been uncovered. Now, this is from the 2nd century of Philippi. It's probably built, though, we think, over that initial prison where Paul and Silas were. So you can actually go to Philippi and you can visit this place. Now, this prison, this little portion of it, it's kind of cleaned up, right, for tourists' sake. But trust me when I say this is not the view that Paul and Silas had, and that is not, it was much dirtier than that. Now, there's a second thing the jailer does to ensure these guys are secure, and it's this. He puts their feet in stocks, it says. Now, it doesn't specify, but here's a couple of artist rendition of what typical Roman stocks would have looked like. They were long, normally wooden. They had iron bars on them to lock them in place. And they had these holes in them that were just small enough to fit an ankle or a wrist in them. And these holes, they were spaced just far enough apart so that the prisoner's legs could be stretched out. And so you can imagine that most people weren't Olympic gymnasts, right? Like, they weren't used to having their legs stretched way out. So that would be a very painful thing if they used the outer holes, and it would certainly make it more secure if they did that. Like, you wouldn't be able to do much if your legs were stretched out like that. You'd be in pain anyway, but you'd be in an even tougher formation to get out of anything. As you can see from that bottom picture, sometimes they would put their hands in the stocks as well, but Luke here, he just specifies feet. So these loved ones, these are the circumstances that Paul and Silas are in for setting out from Antioch, from a long ways away from their sending church, to go on mission for Jesus Christ, to land in the city of Philippi and to cast out a slave girl. Now they're in this circumstance. Beaten severely with rods after being falsely accused. Their skin is probably ripped open, definitely bruised. They're thrown into this dark, damp, dirty dungeon, so to speak. And they're placed probably painfully in these stocks, so that all that they could really do was a sit-up, right? Or if they wanted to, they could lean back, and then the open wounds on their backs would come in contact with that cold floor, that dirty floor. Their wounds could get infected. So what would you do if that were you? That's the question we needed to ask. What would your attitude be? Boy, you and I, loved ones, we need what Paul and Silas had here. And thank the Lord that He gives it to us. So let's read one, I think, one of the most memorable and touching scenes in all of the book of Acts, and that's verse 25. First of all, Roman numeral number 2. Look at Paul's, this is number 2. Paul and Silas's upward response to imprisonment. So verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now on my notes there, I put imprisonment, but you could replace that word imprisonment with God's all things from Romans 8:28. Or just put God's providence. God is allowing all of this to happen. He's doing it for a good purpose, but He's allowing this all to happen. But notice this letter A on your sheets, something that didn't happen. Paul and Silas, they didn't get angry or blame God. What about you? Would you get angry and blame God if you were faced in a situation like this? Have you in the past? Perhaps you become bitter with regret, like, why, God, did I come all this way? I'm on mission for You. Why did I come all this way from home just to be in this circumstance? You know, when you're thinking like that, you know what you're really thinking? You're saying, I wish I would never have picked up my cross and followed Jesus for this thing. That's really what you're thinking. And that's why so many people, loved ones, they flock to the inadequate and often false teaching of people like Joel or Osteen. They say, you know, God is supposed to be working all things for my good. I should be prospering in all these ways that I think are prosperous. And then when they realize there's a cross in front of them and things aren't working out the way they think they should, well, then they're out of there, right? They're out of there. So here's the problem, and it's especially true with liberal so-called Christians. Their theology, it comes from personal experience and circumstances rather than from God's Word and by His Spirit. And so they reinterpret the Word of God to match what their experience says. And you know, we all, loved ones, have to be careful about that. We do. But Paul and Silas's attitude and their experience came from being controlled by the Spirit and by trusting in God's Word. And you can see that with the letter B on your sheets, which you probably already could fill these blanks in. They prayed and they sang hymns to God. You say, how can they do this? Well, they prayed because they trusted God and His promises. Boy, Paul, he had a vision of Christ. He talked to Christ. He knew his Savior. And he's trusting in the promises of his Savior. They had a right theology of God that led them to worship like this. And boy, we need to have that same theology for those circumstances that we're going to face in life that are difficult, because loved ones, they're going to come. They're going to come. Listen, God, He doesn't promise to keep you from hard or even terrible things. He doesn't promise that. We just prayed for Dave's brother-in-law. Maybe a Christian guy, but we know that Christians, they end up in terrible situations like this. I've read missionaries who were not even to their mission yet and get in a car crash and died, and Christians in earthquakes, and Christians get cancer, and so on and so forth. Like, God doesn't promise that He'll take you away from all the hard things and even terrible things. But He does promise to walk with you through them. And He does promise to give you exactly the help that you need in your time of trouble. And He makes a lot of promises, and you can trust in those promises. I want to point out something that I often hear when people quote Romans 8:28. They'll quote it like this: God works all things together for my good. for our good. Have you ever heard him quote it like that? I've heard it by Christians that I know are sincere and they have good theology, but they still quote it that way. It's my good. But is that what it says? It's not what it says. There is no personal pronoun there. There is no our. There is no my. It simply says that God is working things together for good, and it is for His people, and it's ultimately for your good because it is to conform you to the image of His Son as you are persevering in whatever that might be. But loved ones, God's good is not always what I might consider in my mind to be good, right? It just isn't. Like His purposes and His ways, the Scripture says, they are higher than my ways. So at the time, it might not seem like it's for my good in the way that I think of good. Right? Are you with me there? When you put the my before the good, it just seems like you're saying that all the circumstances themselves are going to be good. Right? Well, was it for Paul and Silas? Circumstances were not good. But oh, loved ones, He is working something here together for good. And it's for His people and for His purposes. Paul and Silas are praying to God and trusting in His promises. Like this very one of Romans 8:28, that God's going to breathe through Paul, right? That we get to read now today and that we get to hold on to today. We need the right theology of it. We get it. We get that promise. But this is not just a cold, hard, stoic trust in God's promises either. What else are they doing? I love this. What else are they doing? They're singing hymns to God. And you know what is connected with singing hymns to God in Scripture? We've been through this before. I'm going to throw it up on the screen for you again, but I want you to see it again. You know what's connected? Paul's going to write this too later. It's connected with being filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, God says through Paul. And what does that look like? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that this is the very first thing that's mentioned after the command to be filled with the Spirit? And that's because, loved ones, the fruit of the Spirit, all those things, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, I think all of those things are on display here as Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God in this midnight hour. It's probably midnight and they're awake because they're in pain and they couldn't even sleep. But here they are doing all this in this dungeon. And I'd be remiss, as I had mentioned in Ephesians 5:18, not to also mention this that Paul says, kind of a parallel passage in Colossians 3:16, which we've seen this before too, but instead of be filled with the Spirit, what's he said? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And there it is again, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, thankfulness in your heart. These guys, loved ones, they are filled with the words of Christ, and they're filled with the Spirit, and that's evident. That's why they can pray and sing these hymns to God in this horrible situation. Listen, God does not change with your circumstances. Let me repeat that. God doesn't change with your circumstances. He doesn't change just because I'm going through something hard. He is still God. And His promises are never failing, and He is still worthy at all times to be praised. Whatever your circumstances. And boy, as you trust in Him, as you are filled with His Spirit and with His Word, He will produce in you fruit that is greater than whatever circumstance you are in. He will see you through it. Paul and Silas, they have an upward response to God, and that is seen by the prayers and singing of hymns. And boy, loved ones, this is just the first account we have in a whole history of the church where people are found singing praises to God and praying to God in the most difficult of circumstances. I just got something 3 weeks ago, I think, from the Voice of the Martyrs. The headline was, "Woman Singing Praises to God in Prison." I didn't get to read the whole article, but we still see that today, and that only happens because you are filled with the Spirit, because first of all, you have believed and been given the Spirit, right? but because you're filled with the Spirit and because God's grace is working through you as you're looking to Him for His Word. By the way, I think this quote from John MacArthur is worth considering. He says this, quote, "The problem with sad, miserable Christians is not their circumstances, but the lack of living a Spirit-controlled life." End quote. Don't let your circumstances rule your heart. Turn to God, be filled with the Spirit, turn to His Word, the words of Christ. One more thing we're going to see with Paul and Silas' upward response in his letter C on your sheets. This was a witness to all who heard. It was a witness to all who heard. We read now that there are other prisoners there with them, and that they were listening to them. Don't discount this. Don't just read past this. We don't know much about these prisoners or how it affected them, but what it must have been to be another prisoner here, to hear these beaten and bruised men singing praises to God and praying to this God at this midnight hour in prison. What a witness to Christ that had to have been. And loved ones, make no mistake, if you are proclaiming to others that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, others are watching and they're listening. Some, sure, to see if you'll trip up and then maybe attack. Others, maybe just out of curiosity, but maybe, just maybe, some who are ripe for the harvest. So no matter your circumstances, whether it's the same day in and day out routine of a job or raising kids or whatever it might be, keep seeking Christ and His words. Not just to read them, but to do them. Don't let your guard down. And boy, if you do slip up, and you will, make sure that you do all that you can do to make peace with all men. So if you need to, you ask somebody for forgiveness for what you've done. Even if it's an unbeliever, tell them that you failed them. But even more than that, tell them that in doing that, you sinned against your Savior. And what you did was not a reflection of who He is. Trust me, when you do that, when you do slip up, that is a great witness to Jesus Christ. And it can provide an opportunity to even further share Him with them. It goes against every amount of our pride, but we must be making peace with all men and being witnesses for Him. But before you even really get to that point, you must have been living a Spirit-filled life already, right? Something that they could notice, they could see that that's the pattern of your life, that you do serve your risen Savior, that you do follow His words. That's that good reputation, and that's that being above reproach that Scripture talks about. It's an important subject actually coming up here at the end of Acts 16. Paul and Silas' response to these downward, spiraling circumstances was an upward response to God. It's amazing. I love it. And here's the thing. God is working this for good. Because through these circumstances, a very hard to reach otherwise prison guard, probably a hardened man, and his family are going to be saved. That's where this is all headed. And you say, well, that's it, Pastor? Like, it doesn't seem like that's for Paul's good at all. And perhaps you'd be right in how you think of Paul's good, but you'd be wrong in how you're thinking about God's good and Him working it together and how Paul sees it himself. Do you know, Paul, he wrote a few letters from prison. So here's another one he writes to the Philippians, these people at Philippi, while he's in another prison. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is what? It's for Christ. It's for Christ. And in Colossians 4:3, he says this, to pray for him, that God would open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of what? On account of which I am in prison. So here he is. Pray for me that the door would open so I could share the gospel of Christ. That's why I'm in prison. Paul's next stop after Philippi is Thessalonica. That's Acts 17. And to these people, he'll write this in 1 Thessalonians 2. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. You want some theology on suffering and imprisonment? There you go, right there. You just plant yourself on those few verses. You see that Paul, he counted everything gain for the advancement of Jesus Christ and His gospel. He was imprisoned for Christ and for wholeheartedly declaring Christ's gospel. And the prisons and the beatings, these were merely tests as he saw them. And Paul knew that these things would draw him closer to God, and they did. Boy, this is so convicting to me, loved ones. How far will I go to be a faithful witness for Christ? How much do I love others, love the lost? Will I trust God through it all and sing His praises even if those hard things come? Will you? Will you? Listen, loved ones, those in the world who seem to be free, this is what we've seen. They're really enslaved. That's what we see in this true account here in history in Acts 16. The slave owners, they're actually slaves. The magistrates, the lictors, the crowds of people, they're slaves. Slaves to the prince of the power of the air, as we talked about. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they come without prejudice, and they come to deliver that only message that will set any of these people free. And they're doing that for the whole town. But all these people, they're not hearing it. But then we see that those who are in Christ, though they might be enslaved physically, they're actually free. Because they believed in Jesus Christ, and He has set them free. Lydia, free. Her household, free. Possibly the slave girl, not sure. But at least free from that demon possession. Paul and Silas, boy, absolutely free as they sing praises and pray to God in prison. And we're coming upon another man in his household who will also be set free. And that's freedom, loved ones, to live as God calls you to live for Him and for His glory. It's so that you can have a right relationship with Him and be who God has called you to be. It's that freedom to partake in His promises, to count on His promises that He gives to you as Christians in Scripture. It's that freedom to know the hope of a promised eternity with Him in heaven when this life is done. It's such a freedom. That freedom that's offered to all. It's offered to all, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're male or female, prisoner or guard. And the list goes on. And so the question for some of you might be this: have you trusted in Jesus Christ and received that freedom? You understand that you are a slave to your own sin. And that sin that you're enslaved to, it has actually broken your relationship with God. And because of that, Scripture says that your wages are eternal death. But then, to know that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, fully God Himself, who came to this earth and added humanity to Himself and became also fully human, who lived a perfect life so He could become the perfect sacrificial lamb and the eternal lamb of God. That He did that. That He became the sacrifice for sin, died on the cross. But that death could not hold Him because He is the eternal lamb of God. And so 3 days later, He rose from the grave and He can make good on the promise that He can raise you to both new life now spiritually and to new life forever eternally. What a freedom that is to know that you can trust in the Savior and that He will give you eternal life. But you have to repent of your sin. And you have to trust in Jesus Christ alone. If you would do that, you can know a freedom that you have not ever known. He can set you free. You can do that right now. And boy, if God is convicting you in your heart about this, you should. Today is the day. Now is the time. If you have any questions on that, please come see me after this. Jesus saves, amen. And He can set every captive free. Let's pray.